All right, the first topic, and I don't remember which of the guys had this handout. The first topic is what it means to pray in the Spirit, what it means to pray in the Spirit, a very, very significant discussion in this idea of prayer. So as you can see there are two places in the Bible that I'm aware of where it talks about praying in the Spirit. We need to ask ourselves what it means to pray in the Spirit because we're commanded to do it. And second of all, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about what it means to pray in the Spirit. Some believers would sincerely but mistakenly say that praying in the Spirit refers to what? Yeah, praying in tongues. I don't think that's what Scripture is driving at. So there's two places that we see this command. So let's start with Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Some of you may have thought through this topic before, and maybe a reminder, but probably there's some that haven't considered what it means to pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. So the first reference there, Ephesians chapter 6, Paul concludes his encouragement to take the whole armor of God so that you will be prepared for the schemes, the tricks of the devil. And in verse 17, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our primary offensive weapon is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit that we do battle with. I think there's also one other offensive weapon that we have, though it's not listed specifically as a part of the armor, but in verse 18 he says, with all prayer and supplication or petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. So in every situation, at all times, we're commanded to be praying in the Spirit. So we need to determine what it means to pray in the Spirit. So I've given you some references there. We're not going to look at those tonight. Those are references that deal with different aspects of being Spirit-controlled, being empowered by the Spirit, and I think they help to shed light on what it may mean to pray in the Spirit. So let's go over to the second reference. Second reference is in the book of Jude. The book of Jude, our second to last book in the New Testament. Just a little one-chapter letter right before the book of Revelation, so if your pages are stuck together, you might miss it. Right before Revelation, the book of Jude, and you remember what the theme of the book of Jude is? Well, let's look down at verse 3. Jude writes, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So he says you need to stand for the gospel. We can't sit by when people are promoting false gospels. So how does that happen? Well, one of the ways that we contend for the faith is listed down there in verse 20. After warning us about false teachers and their destructive agenda, in verse 20 he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the command. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So as we contend for the faith, as we stand for the gospel, he says you need to keep yourself in the love of God. Now, at first, when we hear that expression, what might we think? What questions might it raise? Yeah. Is God going to stop loving me if I do something as a believer? That's not what Jude is driving at. I don't think he's saying here, make sure that God continues to love you. God's love for us is constant, and we're grateful for that. He's saying, make sure you, as a child of God, day by day, keep walking in love towards God. So how do we do that? Well, he describes it in three ways. He says, first of all, you need to be built up. Be building yourselves up on your most holy faith. So you need to keep growing. Second, he says, be praying in the Holy Spirit in order to keep loving God. And then third, he says, be waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord, anticipating, hoping for Christ's soon return. So if you want to summarize it this way, you could say to keep yourself in the love of God, to continue day by day to love God, first of all, you need to be built up. Second, prayed up. And third, looking up. Built up, prayed up, and looking up. But our specific concern tonight is what it means to be praying in the Holy Spirit. And I think it means at least three things. You could probably think of others, but I think it means these three things there on the middle of your handout. First of all, to be praying in the Holy Spirit means that you are empowered by the Holy Spirit as you pray, and you are dependent on the Spirit as you pray. Well, what does that mean? It basically means what Ephesians 5:19 describes as be constantly filled or controlled by the Spirit. When we say somebody was filled with rage or anger, what do we mean? We mean that they were so angry that the anger, the rage was controlling them. They were submitting to those angry feelings. So to be filled with the Spirit is to be under the control of the Spirit. Well, how does that happen? Colossians 3 says, it's as we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. So we're learning God's Word. We're submitting to God's Word. In other words, as the old song puts it, nothing between my soul and the Savior. There's no sin that would keep me from being walking closely with the Holy Spirit. So it means that you're empowered by the Spirit, dependent on the Spirit. And then third, consequently, I think the Holy Spirit will prompt you to pray according to what He wants you to pray. Now, that doesn't mean we're not organized in our prayer time. I personally find helpful for me as I'm praying using a variety of approaches to prayer. So one day I'll take my prayer list, which I have organized around the Lord's Prayer, pray for different missionaries, friends, lost people, different things like that. Another day I'll go out on my prayer walk. I like to go on prayer walks because it helps to keep me awake and alert. Another day I'll take the church directory, and if I'm working through it family by family, person by person, then I'll pray through some folks in the church for that day. Or if I'm trying to just hit highlights, big needs that week, then I'll try and hit some of those highlights. Another day I'll take I wouldn't quite describe it as a pocket Bible, but a slimline Bible, small Bible, and maybe just focus in on one passage of Scripture that I can take and personalize and expand on and pray that back to the Lord. Another day as I pray, I may just try and spend time focusing on worshiping and praising God and thanking God and not really spending time making requests. And then another day I might do a mixture of things. We're not trying to manipulate our emotions, but the reality is that a variety can help to keep freshness in your prayer life. So you find, I mean, some people, some of you could care less about variety. When you go to a restaurant, you'll get the same thing every last time, and that doesn't bother you. And if that is effective for you in prayer, that's okay too. So praying under the control of the Spirit, and as we're praying under the control of the Spirit, it raises the question for us. We have to evaluate, are there times then when we're not praying in the Spirit? And the implication is yes, there are times when we're not praying dependent on and controlled and prompted by the Spirit. And what would cause that? Well, a little three-letter word, S-I-N, sin. Self-reliance, pride. So when we pray in the Spirit, what can we anticipate happening? The Holy Spirit's intercessory work of Romans chapter 8. So it's a hugely, hugely important concept in prayer, probably deserving more time, but hopefully that'll at least get you thinking along those lines and maybe you can come back to it. All right, your second handout there. Second handout there is a topic I find very interesting. And it's the topic of different postures in prayer. A friend and professor, Dr. Roy Short, I've adapted and greatly expanded what he's given here. But when you think about postures and prayer, you've probably thought through this before, because you've seen different churches do different things, and in some churches folks are raising their hands. In other churches, nobody's raising their hands unless they have lice and they're itching that morning. And you say, okay, how do we deal with the biblical data, and how do we apply that to our current situation? So I hope this brief discussion will be helpful for you as we think about that and try and explain why we do what we do here at Foundation. But as we go through just a few of these, we're not going to hit all of these in detail, of course. But I want you to evaluate, as we look at some of these different postures that are described in biblical times, was there a certain attitude that seemed to motivate a person to take a particular posture for a specific prayer time? Was there maybe a crisis that was going on that was heavy on the heart, that manifested itself in a particular physical response? What was the situation that was underlying these responses? And then we'll ask ourselves, are we sinning at Foundation by not raising our hands in prayer? Once in a while in a benediction, I'll raise my hand, but most of your eyes are closed anyway, so I'm not sure that people are noticing, except maybe parents that are looking to see if their kids have their eyes closed during prayer. But generally, we don't raise our hands here at our corporate services. And we have to ask ourselves, are we violating a biblical command? Because if we're violating a biblical command, even though it's not part of our church tradition, we need to change it. So we got to evaluate these things. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 5. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 5. So to answer this first question, suggestion of trying to see if there's a situation underlying these different prayer postures, I just want to pick it up in verse 1 to get the context here. 2 Chronicles 20. Came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Munites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. And some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming out against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they're in Hazazon Tamar," that is, in Gedi. Now, where is in Gedi? Yeah, down by the Dead Sea, where David hid out from Saul earlier. So Jehoshaphat was afraid. He turned his attention to seek the Lord, and what does he do? He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court. And then he goes on and he prays, "O Lord, God of our fathers, aren't you the God in the heavens? Aren't you ruler over all the kingdoms of the earth?" And goes on in the prayer. So what is motivating Jehoshaphat to take this particular posture? It says he stands in the assembly. Well, we recognize that there's a significant national crisis going on. I'll go over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We have another example of someone standing while they pray. But this isn't necessarily an example to emulate. Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells the parable beginning in verse 9. Luke 18 verse 9. Jesus also told this parable, to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. How many people in the world today, that's their life's testimony? Most of the people in the world. And viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but beating his breast, was saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified or made righteous rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the Pharisee's example of proudly, he's standing here and you can just kind of envision him with a smug smile looking around, just looking for approving glances from the others that were around him in the temple, because he wasn't praying for communicating with God. He was praying for the approval of people. So here he is standing, but his example reminds us that the particular posture of prayer we're in is not what makes the prayer acceptable to God. He took this posture for a distinct reason, but that wasn't what made his prayer acceptable to God. His heart attitude undid everything that his posture was saying, or his words were saying. The tax collector, he wouldn't even raise his eye to heaven, so you can envision him looking down at the ground in shame. He's too embarrassed even to look up to God, because he knows he is not just a sinner, but literally the sinner. He's telling God, God, I'm the worst of the worst. And he's the one who got forgiven. So the particular posture for the Pharisee made absolutely no difference. But the posture of the tax collector reflected what was going on in his heart, the humility that he was feeling in his heart, or expressing by his heart attitude. I won't have you turn to this example, but David, we find him in response to the covenant that God made that he would seat a descendant on the throne of Israel, one of David's descendants on the throne of Israel forever. Obviously, we know the Lord Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that in the future. But what posture was David using while he was praising and thanking God? He was sitting down. That's what 2 Samuel 7:18 says. So you say, is sitting an appropriate posture for prayer at times? It sure is. It sure is. We have a couple examples of kneeling there. Paul says in Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the very familiar example of Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, after those guys have tricked Darius into making the decree that nobody can pray to anybody but the king. And so Daniel says, forget that, I'm going to keep praying as I'm doing. And he wasn't trying to attract attention to himself, but just like was his custom, I think, he went back and he knelt there and he prayed to God towards Jerusalem. So we have the Daniel's example there and Paul's example that at times kneeling is the appropriate posture for prayer. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 2 verse 8. First Timothy 2:8, Paul says, I will therefore that the men in every place would pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension or doubting. So he says, I want men. He's talking to the male gender here, not just believers in general. He's saying, I want men in every place, on every church, all around the world, to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So what would make your hands not holy, men? It would be any kind of impurity or lack of holiness Is he focusing here on the hands, or is he focusing on something a little deeper? Yeah, he's driving at the heart. Probably the one of the cultural customs of the day was praying with hands extended. I'm not exactly sure what it would have been like. But the posture here is, I don't think, is what Paul is driving at. Pastor Bob?
In the Old Testament, God frequently gave instructions about not defiling themselves. And for example, handling a dead body, well, you have to touch.
Okay.
You have to defile yourself.
Yeah.
I think that's what you say, focusing on the heart.
Yeah, yeah. So he's saying here, I want you to have a holy life, and then in your churches, as you pray to me here with holy hands, he says, that's a prayer I'll listen to. So is the holiness or the hand position more significant in this passage? We'd have to say the holiness is the key. Okay. I have a couple examples in Scripture where individuals were both kneeling and raising their hands or extending their hands. We'll just look at one of these, Ezra chapter 9 and verse 5. Ezra 9 and verse 5. I know this feels like a junior high Sunday school sword drill. So I hope your fingers are feeling nimble tonight. And I don't really know how to cover this without having you turn a few places. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. So, verse 1, Ezra writes, "Now when these things have been completed, the princes approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, and any other ites that you can think of. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race is intermingled with the people of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." So he says, it's terrible from the people that have returned from the exile. They're not obeying the Lord. They've married pagans, and it's sinful. And Ezra says, "When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe. I pulled some of my hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled." This is the reason I don't grow a beard. Can you imagine the emotional intensity and sorrow that he's expressing by being willing to pull out his own beard? So verse 4, "Then everyone who trembled at the words of God on Israel, on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I rose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, 'Oh my God, I'm ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you.'" So what is driving Ezra's posture here? A deep grief, remorse, and guilt. His heart is just so vexed. And what happens? It manifests itself, it evidences itself in a particular prayer posture. Would we say that Ezra probably prayed like this all the time, on his knees? Probably not. But here he was so heartbroken that his attitude, the attitude of his heart, reflected itself by kneeling and stretching his hands out to the Lord. I won't have you look at this passage, but we have some where people prayed on their face, maybe flat on the ground. You have Joshua's example there. They've come into the land of promise. They're all excited. God has given them Jericho. And now they go against a much easier city to defeat called Ai. And yet they lose and 36 Israelites die. They didn't understand at the time it was because of Achan's hidden sin. And so Joshua there, what does he do? He falls on his face before God and prays. So what attitude or heart condition was driving that posture in prayer? deep sorrow. Deep sorrow. Did Joshua normally pray flat on the ground? Sometimes, probably. But this was fairly unique, I would guess. Go over to Matthew chapter 26, please. Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Just a couple more examples, and then we'll try and make some application to our situation. Matthew chapter 26. Jesus, knowing that he's about to be crucified and betrayed, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, there just outside the walls of Jerusalem with his disciples minus Judas. And so here in Matthew 26, Jesus, it says in verse 39, went a little bit beyond them, Peter, James, and John, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, not what I want, but as you want." Luke 22, verse 41 records that he was also kneeling. So maybe kneeling with his face flat on the ground, or sometimes kneeling, or sometimes laying flat on the ground there, talking to his Heavenly Father. I'm not trying to be redundant here, but what attitude is driving this? What situation is driving this deep, deep grief and sorrow? He knows a little bit about what's about to come. And he says, "I'd prefer not to go through this." But here's a wonderful example for us in prayer. When God says, "No, I have a better way than what you're asking for," Jesus says, "Okay, that's fine." But the posture here, the particular posture, I think, was driven by what was going on in Jesus' hard attitude. One other example from Jesus' life, but I won't have you turn to it. Mark 6:41, you remember, he's about to feed the 5,000, so what does he do? He stops and he prays and he thanks God for the food, thanks his Father for the food, but what is his particular posture in prayer? Looking up to the sky. Recognition of where his Father was. The last one I'll mention, but I won't have you turn there, on the back side of your handout, 1 Kings 18:42. The famine's about to come to an end. Elijah has prayed for it to come, and it came for 3.5 years, and now it's about to end. And so he's praying again. And what does he do? He puts his face between his knees. So maybe he's kneeling or sitting down on the ground, and he puts his face between his knees. Probably not a posture that most of you have utilized in prayer. And so he sends a servant to look to see if God has sent the rain yet, and there's no cloud, and that goes on 7 times. I think I probably would have quit about time 3 or 4. But Elijah keeps on praying, and God responds with a very little cloud, and then it turns into a downpour. As we went through those various postures of prayers, and there could be others in the Bible that I'm not recognizing, and if you remember those, I'd be interested in being having you mention that to me so that we can have a complete list here. But what posture of prayer did you not find on that list that we often utilize in our day? Okay. Nehemiah? Yeah. How do we usually close our services? What do I say? Would you bow your heads? Close your eyes? Now, if any of you know where that came from in church history, I'd be interested to know that. I have a suspicion that it came from a junior church, kids church worker who said, "Now bow your heads and close your eyes and fold your hands so you stop punching your neighbors." But we don't see that. I'm not aware of that anywhere in the Bible. So does that mean that's unbiblical? No. So what does it teach us about employing different prayer postures in our times? I think it teaches us this. that the posture is only significant if it's accurately reflecting something that's going on in your heart. If it's just a put on because other people are doing it or I saw it in this church that they do it, then it doesn't mean anything. I think also what it teaches us that many of these physical responses evidenced by different postures were directly connected with some severe crisis, some intense situation, and it was simply the overflow of what was going on in their heart. It wasn't some manufactured thing. Well, everybody's doing it, so I might as well do it too. It was often just, this is natural to do because my heart is this way, and the grief is overwhelming, or the sorrow is this way. Mm-hmm. We see that in Ezra's example. So, are all these postures something that should be imitated in every culture? And I would suggest to you, no. Some of you may have read 1 Timothy 2 before and said, lifting up holy hands in church, men are to do that. Why don't we do that? Are we sinning? And I appreciate your desire to honor the Lord. But I don't think it's sinful not to. And the reason I would suggest that is because I believe in lifting holy hands there in New Testament times was a more normative cultural practice. In other words, somebody didn't just walk into church one day and one of the men threw up his hands and nobody had ever seen that before. And so it was distracting and they thought, what's Benjamin doing? I've never seen this before. I think it would have been a fairly normal way to express yourself in that culture. So we need to ask ourselves as believers in 21st century Calgary, is that a normative way of expressing yourself in a more formal occasion? And my opinion on that is no. For instance, think of a wedding. Time of great joy, excitement, but you don't usually see people in the audience at random times just putting their hands up. And why is that? Because they realize that would be a culturally inappropriate and distracting way of expressing yourself at that point. Another reason that I don't promote it at Foundation is because I think it unfortunately, raising the hands has become connected with a very shallow, man-centered type of worship service in North America. Brought in maybe by the charismatics, Vineyard Movement, John Wimber, that sort of thing, and it's got that negative association in our day. So, I'll say this. I think this is something we need to be very gracious with one another on, because there are different churches, and I have friends that would pastor these churches or attend these churches where they would raise their hands. And I think we need to be very gracious and charitable with them. But I don't think that means that we have to do it here at Foundation. And the reason that I don't encourage it at Foundation is because I think that if some members at Foundation, a handful of members, started doing it, that it would actually be counterproductive to our worship service. And by that I mean, if I'm sitting here with my family in the front, and I like to sit with my family during the worship service. That's why I one of the reasons I sit here with my family. I like to be together as a family and worshiping. But if all of a sudden during the singing I shot my hands up, we've gathered here to worship God, and most in the congregation would be looking at me and thinking, what is going on with Pastor Michael? So I would be probably unwittingly, maybe very sincere in my heart in doing it, but I would be unwittingly drawing the attention to myself, and the attention in our worship service should be solely on God. Because it's not a cultural norm in our day. Now, if somebody in their church, they decide we're gonna raise our hands, here's an interesting study for you. I can't think of any reference in Scripture where raising hands is associated with singing. But that's commonly how it's done in our churches. And I'd just be interested, if any of you know a reference, you can tell me after the service, why they do it in singing when I can't think of a reference that way. So if a guy's planning a church and they decide we're gonna raise our hands, I'll say, okay, I disagree with you. I don't think you understand the cultural issue maybe, but I'm going to be, God willing, very charitable with them. And if we have a visitor come into Foundation and they put their hands up, I'm not going to march to the back, and I'm not going to say, you need to stop doing that. I'm not going to pull them aside after the service and say, you shouldn't do that. But, for instance, say I go to a conference. And they're singing at a conference in this local church, and nobody's raising their hands. And I think, well, I've got the liberty to do this, and this is hypothetical, of course, but I've got the liberty to do this, so I shoot my hands up during the singing. I personally believe that would be a misuse of Christian liberty. I may be able to do it without sinning. I may have good motivations for doing it, but all of a sudden, I've turned attention on me instead of on God. And so that's why I don't promote it here at Foundation. That's a little bit of the philosophy behind it. You say, okay, Pastor Michael, fine. What about in private prayer time? Well, if your heart is feeling the same sort of things that these believers were feeling. And so, like the Jacobs family that I mentioned this morning, who lost their son, killed by a gang member, do you think that maybe they're in their prayer time kneeling or casting themselves on their face before God? I would say probably they are. And you know what? That's just fine.